We're turning this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to be looking at the end of the chapter. Before we do, let me take time again to mention to those who weren't there Wednesday night that the brethren in the West send you their greetings. In the three churches that we were just in, there were seven families who used to worship here. To some extent, it was almost like going home. And so in L.A. and San Diego and then again in Phoenix, we were renewing fellowship with brethren who had worshiped the Lord here with us. And so there are many questions they're asking. What about so-and-so? What's he doing now? What about this person or that family? And it seemed like all the time we were just telling them all that was going on here. And they were rejoicing in the way that the Lord had led them, but over and over again they said the thing they missed the most was the fellowship of the brethren here. And they wanted to make sure that their greetings were extended to you and to let you know that they were thinking of you often and praying for you here, just as they know that you're praying for them. This morning we're turning to the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to begin reading at verse 19. Quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. And they're reading at verse 24 and trust that God will bless this brief reading from his inspired word. Let's now seek his face in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we have come this morning to worship thee, and we're thankful for the help of the Holy Spirit already manifested among us this morning. We have come to sing hymns of praise unto thee, and we're thankful that he has helped us in our praying and praise this morning. Now we come to hear thy word. And we ask, O Lord, that thou would speak to our hearts from this book. We ask that thou would have a word in season for everyone gathered here. Lord, I know not the hearts of the people here, but thou dost know. And thou dost know the deepest longings and needs that are represented here. And we would ask this morning that thou would speak to every heart. Lord, speak to my heart. Speak to the hearts of those that are gathered here to hear thy word. We pray for those who may not know thee as Lord and Savior, that this morning they would know the quickening of the Holy Spirit, that they would know what it is to be born from above and to come and close with thee in salvation. For those that are thine own, we ask, Lord, especially they would know that love that comes from thy throne again this morning, that they would know the exhortations that come from thee. Lord, we pray that thou would speak to all of us this morning. To that end, I ask for the infilling of thy Spirit. I confess I have no power to bless thy people, and no power to minister unto them. And I ask, Father, that thou wouldst fill me with thy Spirit, that thou would use me as an instrument to do good unto your people, and to glorify your Son. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In John chapter 11, verse 42, our Lord is speaking, and he says, I knew that thou hearest me always. The prayers of our Lord were always heard and always answered. You can't say that about your prayers, and I can't say that about my prayers. But it is true about our Lord's prayers. All that he asked was answered. God heard him always. In John 17, we have one of his prayers given to us. And there we hear from his own lips these words concerning his people. He prays to the Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Because Christ is always heard, and this prayer is one of his prayers, he has given to us then something that the Father indeed is doing for us this morning. Christ prayed that we would be sanctified. Because he's heard, the Father is indeed sanctifying his people. You at times wonder why God is dealing with you in such a way. Why he's dealing with you differently perhaps than he deals with others. Someone else may have their prayers answered in a certain way, and your prayers aren't answered that way, at least not right away. One of the reasons is that God is sanctifying you if you're His people. He has set you apart, and He's setting you apart further unto truth. And He's working in your life and working in your heart. And He's determined that you be holy. He's determined that you be set apart unto this book that has been written by God. Sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. What is sanctification? Well, simply put, the word sanctification means to set apart. To set apart. To set apart from this world and sin unto Christ. In the shorter catechism, in the question, what is sanctification? The answer is given. Sanctification is a work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. But it's a work done in you, done in me, whereby God is making us holy, giving us victory over sin, causing us to be conformed unto the image of Christ. If you're a child of God this morning, that work is an ongoing work and will continue on all the days of your life here. The prayer of Christ will be answered. You will be sanctified and set apart more and more each day. As we come to this epistle, 1 Thessalonians, we find the last two chapters particularly are taken up with this theme of sanctification. Turn, if you would, to the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. Verse 13 of chapter 3 says, "To the end that He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification." And now he begins going over many more commands. I counted last night 24 commands from that point to the end of the chapter 5. Look at the end of chapter 5, the verse that we read this morning, verse 23. "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. I pray, God, that your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." He's repeating himself. What he had said at the end of chapter 3 and beginning of chapter 4, he now says again at the end of chapter 5. And in between, you have all these commands concerning sanctification. It's strange that when people think of 1 Thessalonians, especially these last two chapters, all they think about is the return of the Lord. And there are great truths here about the return of the Lord. But these truths are mentioned in regard to our sanctification. There are commands given. And to help us understand and fulfill these commands, our Lord speaks, or Paul speaks, concerning the coming of our Lord. You'll note as well in chapter 4, at the beginning of the chapter, at verse 3, he says, "For this is the will of God." This is God's will. You'll note again in chapter 5, in verse 18, he says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." He begins the section by telling us this is God's will, and then at verse 18 he concludes by telling us this is God's will. All the commands in between are God's will for you and for me. How we're to treat people in the church. How we're to treat people outside of the church. How we're to treat God's people who have gone on before. How we're to view them. How we're to view our own present life as we walk in this world. All of that's God's will. But there are some things that aren't mentioned here. Some things perhaps that are indeed God's will for the individual, for you as a person, that aren't God's will for the person sitting next to you. And I believe that's covered in the five commands that we read at the beginning of our service this morning. He says, "Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesying. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil." This morning I want us to consider these five commands as they reveal to us how God sanctifies His people. The first thing you note, it says, "Quench not the Spirit." Now Paul on two occasions speaks about our relationship to the Spirit and says there are two sins we're to avoid. In Ephesians 4 he says we're not to grieve the Spirit. And now in this passage he says we're not to quench the Spirit. Turn back for a moment to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. In this particular verse, he doesn't tell us what grieves the Spirit. But there are commands that go before the verse and commands that come after the verse. Commands, again, that deal with how we're to treat the brethren. And I would submit unto you that these commands indeed declare unto us and explain unto us this morning what it is to grieve the Spirit. The man that steals grieves the Spirit, verse 28, needs to steal no more. The man who has corrupt communication coming out of his mouth grieves the Holy Spirit. And he is to indeed change his communication so that his lips indeed edify rather than tear down. Verse 31, bitterness, wrath, and anger, and clamor, these things grieve the Holy Spirit. They're to be put away. Verse 31, evil spirit, evil speaking is to be put away with all malice. You'll note that in these verses, what we say comes up over and over again. What you say grieves the one who dwells with you. If Jesus Christ walked with us this morning, wouldn't our speech be changed? Wouldn't we say things maybe in a little different way? Maybe even the things that we say that are right, we'd say with a different tone. But Christ does walk with us this morning by His Spirit. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And Paul says, this one who has sealed you unto the day of redemption, you trusted in Christ. In chapter 1, he says, he sealed you unto the day of redemption. He walks with you all the time that you're here on this earth. He never leaves you. Paul says, don't make him sorrow. Don't make him to sorrow. Don't make him grieve by your actions. I think it's quite strange that oftentimes we might pray for the outpouring of the Spirit of God, and yet we're not concerned that we might grieve that same Spirit by where we go, by what we say, and by what we do. Paul says, grieve not the Holy Spirit. The Spirit's not in you because He has to be there. He's in you because of grace. All that you've received is grace. And the Spirit indwelling you and walking with you and going with you is another manifestation of God's grace. Paul says, you treat that guest with kindness. You treat that guest in a certain way. You don't grieve him when he's with you. You be careful how you live now, how you speak, and what you do. But in the passage before us in 1 Thessalonians, it's not grieving the Spirit that's our attention, but quenching the Spirit. This word quench, obviously, conjures up in our minds the idea of throwing water on a fire. And it's often associated in the Scripture with a fire and putting out of the fire. Here the Spirit of God is burning. He's doing something in the life. And we say no to Him. We stop Him from doing it. He comes and He speaks and He says, that's wrong. And we say, no, I'm going to do it anyways. He comes and He speaks and says, you're to believe this. And we say, no, we're not going to believe that. He comes and says, you're to go over here. And we say, no, we're not going to go over there. He's moving, but we quench Him. We stop Him. We say no to Him. Paul says, don't quench the Spirit. Enthrone the Spirit. Let the Spirit be king of life. Let the Spirit move as He wills, and you respond to Him. For indeed, it is the Spirit of Christ. Dr. Barrett read this morning from Revelation chapter 2. Here Christ is in His church, and He's speaking to His church, and He has things that He says to the church at Ephesus. But how does that end? How does He conclude His statement to the church of Ephesus? He that hath ears to hear what the Spirit saith. You and I quench the Spirit. It's not the Holy Spirit we're quenching. We're quenching that one who hung on the cross for us. That one who paid the supreme sacrifice that we might be saved. The one who poured out His lifeblood that we might indeed go to heaven. And He is speaking through His Spirit. And He says, do this or don't do this. And we say no to Him. It's to Christ that we speak when we quench His Spirit. There are times the Spirit of God's going to lead you in a way He doesn't lead someone else. You're an individual and He saved you for a purpose. He's given you a gift if you're one of His people, a gift that you're to use among the body of Christ. He may not have given that gift to the one sitting next to you. He's got an individual purpose for you and He wants to fulfill that purpose. He wants to lead you and guide you and direct you. He wants to prompt you. You and I are to respond to all of that. When we don't, we're sinning against God. We're sinning against the Holy Spirit. Paul says, don't quench the Spirit. He's the one who's sovereign, and He's the one to rule in the church. And you and I are to take our orders from Him and to follow His leading. It's interesting, in the early church, this was clearly what took place there. In Acts 13, you have the Apostle Paul, who's been called to go and preach to the Gentiles. But he hasn't really gone on any missionary journeys yet. He's in Antioch. And there in Antioch, he and Barnabas, as well as the other leaders, are praying. And the Holy Spirit comes to them while they're ministering to the Lord. And He says, separate Paul and Barnabas for the work that I've set out for them to do. Separate them. The Spirit was leading. Paul and Barnabas go away on their missionary journeys. And they go preaching the gospel. And they go into one part of the world and another part of the world preaching the gospel. And then it says they went through Galatia on one of these journeys. And the Spirit forbade them. He stopped them. And so they turned to go another direction. And the Spirit wouldn't suffer them to go. And they stopped again. And then Paul had that Macedonian call. And he was called to go to Macedonia, another part of the world. Now, he would later go into one of those areas that the Spirit stopped him. It was Asia. And he would preach the gospel in Asia. He would preach very boldly from Ephesus for 2.5-3 years. But it wasn't time for him to preach it at that time. And the Spirit who is sovereign, the Spirit who is ruling, told Paul, you don't go here, you go over here. You say, Paul was an apostle. Yes, but the ones at Antioch who were also told to set apart Paul and Barnabas were not apostles. But they were listening to the Spirit. And the Spirit was moving and speaking. And you and I are to have the Spirit moving and speaking to us daily. And we're not to say no. We're not to quench Him. Indeed, we're to listen. And we're to respond. It seems somewhat hypocritical then to pray for the outpouring of the Spirit if when the Spirit is dealing with us, we're not listening to Him. If He comes and says, this is sin, do away with it, and we say no. If He says, this is what you're to believe, and we say no. If He says, this is what you're to do, you're to go over here and do this, and we say no. I say, how can we then call upon God to send forth His Spirit in mighty power when we don't desire that Spirit to rule in our life? Paul says, don't quench the Spirit. The second thing he says is, don't despise or despise not prophesyings. Now, this word prophesying at times in Scripture is translated two different ways. It can refer to the act of prophesying, the gift of prophecy, where a man stands up and preaches, or even a man might be giving forth the Word of God. He might be giving forth God's revelation. Or he might just be preaching on that revelation. 1 Corinthians 14 talks about this gift of prophesying. But it also refers to the revelation that God gave, the finished work of the prophet. And so in 2 Peter chapter 1, we have this word of prophecy being mentioned. It's not clear from this context what is being referred to. Our translator says, despise not prophesying. It refers in their mind to this act of preaching, giving out the word. I believe Paul has been deliberately not clear as to what he's referring to, that we might indeed look at both avenues this morning. There are those who despise God's word. Those who will not listen to it. Those who will not esteem this book. Some of those won't read the Scriptures, won't hear the Scriptures, won't have anything to do with the Scriptures. You and I perhaps work among those type of people daily. But there are others who despise the Word in a different fashion. They too do not esteem the Word. They're always twisting the Word that it might fit their ideas. You have the cults doing that. Cults come to your door and they'll quote Scripture to you. But it's always out of its context, twisted to fit their system. And they're forcing their system upon the book rather than allowing the book to rule over their system. Roman Catholics do that. You can go to their theology and find the same thing. You can go to every one of the doctrines in the book of Romans that Paul wrote, and every one of those doctrines are twisted and perverted by Rome. Whether it be where Paul starts with the inability and fall of man into sin, they twist that. Whether it be free justification, they twist that. Whether it be sanctification, they twist that. Whether it be God's election, they twist that. And yet they would quote from these very passages. But they're all twisted. They're despising God's Word. Because they're not letting this book speak to them. But instead, they're trying to fit that book into their system. I believe in Calvinism, what is called Calvinism, the 5 points of Calvinism. But I found that there are times when Calvinists would twist the Scriptures to try to make it fit in their systems rather than let the Word of God indeed rule over their system. When I was a youth pastor in Ohio for 7 months, there were two men that had been saved just a short period of time, maybe about a year. And they came across this stuff called Calvinism, and boy, it really thrilled them. And they started arguing about it in the church, and they couldn't figure out why everyone else didn't see it their way. And I remember telling them, I said, the reason they haven't seen it your way is because they've been reading the Scripture and their verses they can't reconcile with what you're telling them. And you haven't taken the time to study the Scripture and show them what these verses really mean. Instead, you're running roughshod over the Word of God, and sometimes you're perverting the Word of God to fit your system. But God cares nothing about your system. It's His book that He's concerned about. I believe that you can prove every one of those 5 points of Calvinism from the Scripture. But there are times when Calvinists would twist the Scripture to fit their system, and God's not pleased with that. There are Arminians who would do the same thing. They would come to a passage like Ephesians 1, and before they get done with Ephesians 1, you wouldn't recognize it. What are you doing when you take that book and twist it to make it fit your doctrine, to make it fit your system, to make it fit your rationale? You're despising God's Word. And you and I all come to this book with preconceived ideas. No way we can help but do that. We come with preconceived ideas, but this book is to sit in judgment on those preconceived ideas. And where they're wrong, they're to change. They're to change. I believe in the Westminster Confession of Faith because I've studied the Scriptures and I find that what Paul is saying here, what our Lord is saying, is indeed what that confession teaches. But the Westminster Confession of Faith does not sit in judgment upon this book. This book sits in judgment upon that confession. And that must be the way it is all of our days. And as soon as we start using this verse, these passages of Scripture to prove our systems, to prove our theologies, rather than let the book indeed teach us what God wants us to think and what we're to believe, when we start doing that, we're despising the Word. We're not elevating the Word and esteeming it as it really is the Word of God. This is God's book. We're living in a day when all kinds of people are quoting from this book. I just came from the West. If you teach orthodoxy out in the West, you're the exception, not the rule. I mean, it's strange out there. You're the minority. But everybody's quoting from the Scriptures. And you've got this idiot over here who's quoting from the Scripture, another idiot over here quoting from the Scripture, all saying that the Scripture proves their weird theories and their weird doctrines. None of them letting the Word of God rule over them. That's rationalism. When you come to this book and you say this book must be subservient to my mind, rather than say, no, this book is supreme and I'm going to bow my mind to what it teaches me. So it teaches me about things I can't completely understand. I'm going to believe them anyways. It tells me about things that happened in the past when I wasn't there. Well, those things happen. It tells me about things in the future. Those things will happen. Because this book is God's Word. And it's to rule over me. If you were to consider this command from the standpoint of preaching, how often it is that preaching is despised in our day. Part of the reason for that is because the preachers have told people crazy things. People have been deceived. And they've been bruised and battered by preaching. And they're tired of preaching. They don't want to hear it anymore. Preachers said to do this and God would do something and God didn't do it. And they get to a point where they despise all preaching. You and I are not to get to that point. The preaching of God's Word is God's mean of blessing His people. The Bible speaks about the foolishness of preaching, God using it to save sinners. But the Bible also speaks about God preaching, the preaching of God's Word and how that God ministers to His people through it. There have been times when I've heard different men preach and I've had a hard time dragging myself to the church service knowing that so-and-so is going to preach. I'm not talking about this church now, but other churches. Because you know what kind of nonsense you're going to hear. And I've known people who get to the point where they despise all preaching then. I find it very sad when I read the biography of A.W. Pink that he could have been on the Isle of Lewis when the great revivals were going on. And he couldn't find anybody he could fellowship with. Revival was taking place on the island. But he couldn't find anybody he could fellowship with. Any church that he could sit under the preaching. Now, there was a language barrier to some extent in some of those churches. They didn't speak English as we know it. But still, there were other men that were preaching the Word. But he had become so embittered with his battles in Christianity that he got to the point that he couldn't receive the word from anybody. I've met people that all they do is sit at home and they say they're Christians and they're so bitter with church and going to church and hearing God's word. They can't trust any preacher, so they just sit at home. Paul says you're not to despise prophesying. You're to let the word go forth. And again, when you come to the church service, you're to come with your heart open, allowing the word of God to speak to your heart, desiring to speak to your heart, esteeming that word, not despising it. And if that word says go this direction, you go that direction. If it says believe this, you believe that. Because this is the word of God. And we're not to despise its message. The third command here says that we're to approve all things. Just as despising prophesying is sin, and just as quenching the Spirit is sin, so is it sin that if the Spirit moves and prophesying goes on, that you don't prove it. No preacher can stand in this pulpit or any other pulpit in the land and say, you give me your conscience and I'll tell you what to believe, and you just do it. Your job and your responsibility is to be active in the service, proving everything that comes into your ears. So when I stand up and preach, you're not to take it all in and say, well, he's preaching, I just go and listen and take it in and believe it. No, the Bible doesn't tell you to do that. The Bible tells you to examine it, to test it, to prove it. You're to prove everything. This word for proving is the word indeed that's found other words in Scripture, to test by trial. The noun many times is translated acceptable, something that's acceptable. It's been tested, it's been proven, it's acceptable now. This is what Paul is saying. He says, I want you to take that spirit that's moving. I want you to take that prophesying that you're hearing, and I want you to prove it all. Test it all. Test it all. Now, by what standard do we test? Many people will come to church and they'll criticize their preaching, but you ask them, what is your standard for criticism? And it's not the right standard. Turn, if you would, just for a moment to Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8. Verse 19. And when they shall say unto thee, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto them wizards, unto the wizards that peep and mutter, should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead? To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Everything is to be judged by the standard of the word. A man says, I've got a revelation. I've got a message from God. You've got to hear this. This is great. And he comes and he speaks it. What are you to do? You're to take it to the word to see if indeed it is God's word. You say, well, is that every preacher? Everything. You're to prove all things. You're to take it to this book. And if it's not according to this book, that man's got no light in him. I've had some cults come to my door and they get a little angry when you start proving things according to the word. They don't want that. They want you to accept and listen and to hear them out. I said, wait a minute. What you're saying here is in accord with this part. And what you're saying here is in accord with this part. And they get angry and they leave. But that's what the Bible tells me to do. It says, don't quench the Spirit. Don't despise prophesying, but you prove it. You prove it. Turn, if you would, just for a moment to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now is already in the world. Ye are of God, little children, have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. The Spirit's moving, John says, but don't let him move without being tested. A strong statement. The Bible says don't grieve the Spirit. And the Bible says don't quench the Spirit. But the Bible also says to prove the Spirit, to test the Spirit. To see whether that spirit that's prodding you indeed is from God. God's Spirit. There are many spirits, John says, that are gone out into the world. And they're not hesitant to come among the people of God and to lead you into error, to lead you into sin. And I have had people come and tell me the Spirit led me to do this and the Spirit led me to do that. And I said, well, maybe a spirit did lead you to do those things, but it wasn't the Holy Spirit, because what you're doing is contradicting the Word of God. The Holy Spirit's not going to lead you to go against God's Word. You and I aren't to quench the Spirit, but we are to test Him. Here, two standards for testing are given. What does the Spirit say about Christ? What is He saying about Christ? Who is Jesus Christ? Is He God manifest in the flesh? Is He that one to atone for your sins? Is He that one who rules over your life? What emphasis does that Spirit place upon Christ? Because the Spirit of Christ has come to exalt Christ. Yet there are many spirits out there that people call the Holy Spirit, who's come to exalt the Holy Spirit in some way. And that's not true. The Holy Spirit came to exalt Christ. And He is pleased when you're viewing Christ and believing on Christ and understanding the gospel and living in light of the gospel. What is the Spirit saying about Christ? We have those who say they're baptized of the Spirit and have the Spirit upon them, and they're engaging in all kinds of idolatrous works. I have a book in my library which has been written recently concerning those who are in the charismatic movement, who are Roman Catholics, who say that the Spirit of God came upon them during the Lord's Supper, during the Mass, and this act of transubstantiation became more dear to them, and they're able to worship more fully. Well, a spirit may have come upon them, but according to this book, it's not the Spirit of Christ. It's another spirit. There are many spirits going out into the world. You're to test and discern what spirit it is that's prodding you, what spirit it is that's speaking to you. No, you're not to quench the Spirit. He's to rule, but you're to test to make sure that it's the Spirit of Christ is moving. The second standard given here is, how is this Spirit received by the world? It's funny how the cults many times are received by the world. They go into an area and they preach, and everybody takes them into their home, and people join their churches, and yet our men go into those same areas and they're not heard. John says, they are of the world, therefore speak ye of the world, and the world heareth them. We're of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. The Spirit of God causes men to respond to this book. But those other spirits, they can find a ready acceptance out there in the world. And as God's Spirit has stopped moving in a mighty way in this country, these other spirits are coming in. And they're not afraid to talk about Christ, and they're not afraid to talk about the things of Christ, but they're other spirits. Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 about another Christ, another Spirit, and another gospel. And we have a land that's full of that. How is that Word received by the world? How is that Spirit received? Many times it tells us something about that Spirit. You and I are to test the Spirit. We're to examine the Spirit. We're to examine the preaching. We're not to let it come in and just come in and say, well, there's a great preacher. I'm going to take in everything he says because he's a great preacher. I'm to open this book of theology, and because this man's Presbyterian, I'm going to accept everything that he says. No. You're to prove all things by the Word. And if you're not doing it, you're in sin. Just as when you quench the Spirit, you're in sin. Just as when you despise the preaching of God's Word, you're in sin. When you stop proving things by this book and by how it relates to Christ, when you start proving them, you're also in sin. Paul says, in our sanctification, that we're not to quench the Spirit, no, we're to enthrone the Spirit, we're to let Him move. We're not to despise prophesying, no, we're to esteem the preaching of God's Word. And we're to examine all things. But now look at what he says in verse 21. It doesn't end there. If you've just tested it and you go away not having done what he says next, you haven't succeeded in what Paul says. He says, now you're to embrace the good. You're to hold fast that which is good. Now note the order of what he says. You're to prove all things, then you're to hold fast, then you're to abstain. How often it is you've heard people leave a church service where God is moving, perhaps people are being spoken to, and the man who's preaching may have done something or said something, that's all they're talking about. They're criticizing that one point, and they didn't get anything else out of the message. Well, no man who's ever preached in this pulpit or another pulpit in this land has ever preached perfectly. Now, I dare say there's something you could criticize about any man's pulpit manners or about anything about he said. He didn't go far enough in this area. He didn't say enough of this thing. But Paul says the first thing you to do, once you've proven all things, is to hold fast that which is good. You're to lay hold of it. It's to be yours. The word hold fast and the word abstain, or the root of the words, are the same. But each one has a preposition that gives a different flavor to the word. The word hold fast is the idea of having something down. You hold it down. I caught a rabbit once in our basement. He was running all around the basement. We laid hold of that thing and held it down. It became ours. It was our possession. God's word is coming to you. The Bible says you're to prove all things. When you find something good, you're to hold it, make it yours. This word, when it is a noun for holding fast, is the word that's used for a possession. This morning, if the elders got to the doorways here and they stopped you on the way out and they said, "What are you taking with you?" What would you say? "I got this hymn book." No, I'm not talking about that. What are you taking with you? What's going home with you this morning? After each service, there ought to be something you're taking home about Christ. Something you've made your possession. We believe in the priesthood of the believers. You're to be active in the service. And your activity when the preaching is going on is to let the preaching move on your heart, to examine that preaching and take something home with you. Make it your possession. If you and I come here and we listen to the sermon, we analyze it, that was a good homiletical sermon, why that was an excellent sermon about Christ, and we go away and it doesn't affect us, then we haven't done what Paul says. We're not holding fast that which is good. I have found at times that God's people can come to a service and agree with the preacher that this is wrong or this is right. They've examined, so the preacher says it's right, and they go out the doors, and it never affects your life. Nothing's ever changed. And yet if you asked them, "Is it right?" they would say yes. Well, then you're not holding fast what is good. You're not holding it fast. We're to make it our possession. We're to take it home with us. It's necessary that we analyze the sermon, what is being preached, the spirit that's moving, to find out what is good. And once we've done that, it's also necessary that we lay hold of that which is good. And we take it home with us and we make it our own. Now, I'm not talking about going into an apostate church. Now, Paul wasn't talking about that. I can't find anything good in a man's ministry who stands up and denies the deity of Christ. I'm not going to find anything good in a man's ministry who worships Mary. I'm not going to find anything good in a man's ministry who denies the Trinity. He says there are many gods out there. He said there's one God and Christ isn't God. I can't find anything good in that man's ministry. But Paul is dealing here with brethren who are ministering the word in the church of Christ. And he says you're to let the Spirit move. You're to let the prophesying proceed. You're to enjoy it. You're to esteem it. But then you're to prove it and you're to lay hold of that which is good. You're to lay hold of it. And then the last command he gives is you're to abstain from all appearance of evil. Now, I know this verse is often quoted with the idea that you and I are to abstain from every appearance of evil. In other words, if people can see us and there's something in us that looks evil, we're to abstain from that. That may be true in the Scripture. I'm not saying that's wrong, but that's not what this verse is primarily teaching. We're still in this same idea that you're not to quench the Spirit, you're not to despise prophesying, you're to test all things, and when you test all things, you find something is evil, you'd abstain from it. Any form of evil, any form of false doctrine, any form of false teaching is to go by the wayside. Now, everything is to be tested. And if there's little evil, the little evil is to be kicked out. If there's big evil, the big evil is to be kicked out. Doesn't matter who the preacher is. I can't come up here and think that I'm going to preach and that you're going to test, not going to test things. I'm to come up here with the understanding that I'm to preach and you're to test, and that if anything evil is found in my message, you're to throw it out. Now, I try not to have anything evil in my message. I labor with that. But I'm human. And anything that might be wrong is to be tested and be discarded. And whose responsibility is it to test it? It's yours. Whose responsibility is to discard it? It's yours. We have brethren, and they're well-meaning brethren, but they give us the impression that no matter what their preacher says or what their church teaches, they're just going to do it. Simply because he's a famous man or he's a godly man or he's a good man, and they're just going to do it. That's not scriptural. Now, if the man studies the Word, as our pastor does, and he's giving us what he has studied, and he does, then you have to assume that if the man knows anything about the Word of God, he's going to give you what the Word says. And chances are, in this congregation, you're not going to find a great deal to abstain from. But that's not the case in every other church in this country. And I get tired at times of hearing people tell me, I go to this man and he tells me what to believe. No man tells you what to believe. This book tells you what to believe. And either this book is ruling over you or you're in sin. And you're to test by this book. You're to study this book. You're to search this book. It's not going to avail you anything before the throne of Christ to say, well, so-and-so told me what to believe and I just went along with it. When you had the Bible that you could study and read for yourself. As a child, a new convert, you take what the preacher says. I did. As soon as I was saved, I had to take what he said. I couldn't prove all things in, but I began proving all things. And now I find some of the things that I was told were wrong by that particular preacher. Good man, but they're wrong. You children out there, you're growing up in Christian homes, but you have to make the Scripture your own. You have to prove it. I believe if your parents agree with the Westminster Confession of Faith and they agree with this book, they're going to teach you what's right. But for your sake, for your security, for your assurance, you have to prove it yourself. You have to blow the dust off the Bible and get in there and determine, is this what the Scripture says? And once you've done so, it gives you great assurance to know, yes, this is what God's Word says. But Paul commands each one of us to come to the book and examine and test. Hold fast what is good. And then Paul says, any appearance of evil you're to discard. When I was first saved, the Lord led me to a state college in order that he might teach me some things about myself and about my salvation. I grew up in a religious background. And the Lord took me away from everything that was religious, put me in a pagan environment in order that I might know that I was really saved. Once he showed me that, he then took me from there and took me to a Christian university where I might be taught something was worthwhile. But when I was there, I went to a church where they had just lost their ministry. He went to another area of ministry. And so while I was attending that church, I heard different preachers every Sunday. There was a different man of God came into that church from that part of the vineyard, Lord's vineyard, every Sunday. And it was good for me. I got a sampling of Christianity I probably wouldn't have gotten if I just sat under one man's ministry. And then the Lord led me to a Christian university where every chapel they would have different speakers. And sometimes it would be the chancellor or the president, but other times it would be all across the country. And again, I felt that was good for me because I was hearing different men. The university I went to was a non-denominational school where I'd had different men teaching me who didn't look at the Scriptures all the same way. On minor issues, they disagreed. And people said, why don't you go to a school that you agree with everything they say? I said, well, it's good for me. I got to test that school as well as I test this school, so it doesn't really matter. The men are honoring the Lord. They love the Lord. And they're trying to the best of their ability to teach what God's Word says. I'm to prove all things, no matter what school I go to. Started attending this church. In the first 2 years I was attending here, we had a different preacher every week. Dr. Barrett filling in here and there, but a different man from Northern Ireland. And the Lord has so led my life that I would, in these different stages of my Christian growth, be under many men's ministry at one time. And I found it was very easy to get to the point of despising preaching, quenching the Spirit, simply because the man that was coming I didn't like for some reason or another. And I found I had to be able to deal with certain things. Could I get anything from that man's ministry? He was seeking to please the Lord. Was there anything he could teach me? And I found there was. There are many a man that I disagreed with in some areas who taught me a great deal in other areas about the Lord. And I'm talking about evangelical fundamentalist brethren. I remember at the university that there was a brother in Christ who used to get quite angry, and he would come out after a chapel that was pretty bad to get a visiting speaker, and it wasn't what he ought to have been. And he'd say, boy, that guy earned his ears today. He was talking about Mickey Mouse ears. He said, we're going to give him his Mickey Mouse ears today. We're just sending a box to him saying he earned his ears today. Half of what he says wasn't true, and the other half the passage he was preaching from didn't have anything to do with it. I've heard some bad preaching at times. And there have been times when you walk on and you say, boy, that guy earned his ears. But most of the time, there is something in that book that you can learn from. Something about Christ you can take away from the service. And you're responsible for that. You're to lay hold of that. And it's to affect your life. Our Lord prayed that we would be sanctified according to the truth. And if you're following the Lord's leading, and I believe that you are, then that's what's going on in your life. God is working that you might be set apart for the truth. And Paul says you're not to despise the spirit of truth that would move upon you, not to quench it. You're not to despise the preaching of God's truth, but you're to examine it to make sure it's truth. And then you're to lay hold of it is to change your life. And you're to abstain from anything that might not be true. Now, if you do that, Paul says, the very God of peace will sanctify you wholly. And he says, I pray that your spirit, soul, and body will be preserved and filled with blame and blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. He's going to sanctify you. But Paul has given us some admonitions to help along the way. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for this book that thou hast written. We confess there's none like it. To some extent, we're all new when it comes to this book. It causes us to think upon things we wouldn't naturally think upon. It causes us to believe things that with our natural mind, we wouldn't come to the conclusion were true. Lord, we ask that you would give us all grace this morning, that we would be laid hold of by this book. And that we would lay hold of this book. Father, we ask you give us a zeal for thy word, a zeal for attending the place of ministry where thy word is preached and where the Spirit is moving, that we might be more made conformed unto the image of Christ. Father, there may be those here who have no desire for sanctification, no desire to be made like Christ, no desire to go on with him because they've never met him. The Spirit has never come upon their own hearts with power. They've never been convicted of sin and repented and come to Christ. Father, we pray this morning that thou would speak to their hearts, that they too might have this desire to be holy, to be like Christ. Lord, we pray that thou would give to each one of us what we need this morning. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.